take your Bibles and look with me in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 is going to be the verse that we'll be considering tonight. As we've noted, there's not any one of the Gospels here that gives us an exact chronology of events. I think some people are surprised when you say that the Bible is not a chronological book. Certain parts are. You can start in Genesis and know that's the beginning. You know, Revelation is the end. But if you were to actually, and some of you may have seen this, somebody actually one time tried to put every verse in its chronological order. It's called the chronological Bible. But again, it's still man trying to fit verses and move them around. That's not why the Bible was written. I have no problem to stand here tonight and tell you that this scripture that we have is selective history. Some people get upset when you talk about selective history. But it's selective. It's God Himself, the author, determining what He's pleased to reveal to us concerning Himself, concerning His Son, and purposely revealed certain things to Matthew that didn't reveal to Mark or to Luke or to John, or a different sequence. And I believe all of that, it's like it says in Proverbs, we saw that, that this is the Lord's honor to reveal things and to hide them. And what it does, for any that are truly interested, it causes you to become a student of the Word. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That's always the best commentary. Scripture itself. And I'd encourage us to be that way. Why I like the cross-references that we have here, because you can just take and follow them through, and that's how we ought to study Scriptures. But somewhere between statements that we saw last time, where Christ looked on John, first looked on his mother and said, "Behold thy son," and then looked to John and said, "Behold thy mother." Sometime after that, we find this statement here in Matthew 27, verse 46. And we read Psalm 22 as a preparation for what we're about to study. And I want to back up and begin in verse 39, because I believe if you compare what's written here with Psalm 22, you'll see a great parallel. It says in verse 39, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." They were mocking him. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now see, that's man's view of the cross. If Christ come down, but if he'd come down, there'd be no salvation. It's true that man, by wicked hands, put him there, but it was actually God who put his son, nailed his son to the cross. He couldn't come down until there had been satisfaction. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders. You notice these are religious men. These are men devoted to works religion. Of course, this goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Cain opposed to his brother Abel. Cain representing works, Abel representing the sacrifice of Christ. We see the same thing here. Nothing's changed in our day. When you make the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the focal point, when a preacher does that in his ministry, and that's a true preacher of the gospel, one who constantly points the hearers to Christ, not only who he is, but what he accomplished in his death, why he did it, for whom he did it, constantly bringing this before the hearers, because there's the glory of God. But when a man will stand and do that, there's going to be opposition from the religious world. There's going to be opposition from works religion. There's going to be mocking. There's going to be mocking. Just like here, verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save, if he be the King of Israel." Even there reveals their rebellion, "if he be the King of Israel." What was the sign that was placed above his head? "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Isn't that Satan's lie right from the beginning? Has God indeed said? There again, we see the depravity of man, constantly questioning what God has clearly declared and set forth. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. You suppose they would have? Had he stepped down from the cross, that wouldn't have caused any belief. They didn't believe him when he told them the truth. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now there, you see when you go over to the other, to Luke, that's where we saw that saying of Christ, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Although it's not mentioned here in Matthew. Now from the sixth hour, that's at noon, counting from six in the morning to 12 noon, sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, until 3 in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Aren't you glad that the Lord put here in the scriptures the meaning, the translation? I particularly think that's good because you look at those that stood there that day and heard him cry with the voice, his physical voice. In verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. They didn't understand it. And I'm telling you, if God doesn't give you ears to hear, you'll not understand it either. Even after I'm done tonight, it'll be just a sound ringing in your ears. But my prayer is that God be pleased to cause us to know and understand what the significance of this great statement of our Lord from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we have our Lord suffering on the cross. You know, history has recorded the death of many an innocent victim. I remember a number of years ago trying to read through Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've never been able to get through it. I can't stand the gore. It's just too much detail of people down through history who have paid the ultimate price for standing for the truth. Many of them died at the hands of Protestants over the issue of baptism because they refused to acknowledge sprinkling as being the way of identifying with Christ. When I look around today and see people just shrugging their shoulders and saying, what's the big deal? I would say, go back and read in history what the big deal is. God says immerse. That's sufficient. That's sufficient. Now Christ said, if you follow the commandments of men, teach the commandments, the traditions of men, you do worship God in vain. And I know I hear people talking about, you know, a secondary issue. There are no secondary issues in Scripture. But there have been many innocent victims that have died. Many, like it says over here in Matthew 23, if you just turn a couple chapters back, like righteous Abel, you could say when Abel died, he died for something for which he was not guilty. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, condemned the religious generation of his day, he said, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. But what I want you to know and understand, dear friends, is that the death of Christ was not the death of a martyr. He didn't die to invoke from us pity. He died as a substitute. And the reason why I'm making this distinction is because there's a difference between dying as an innocent victim and dying as a victim without blemish or without spot. In other words, as a perfect man. And that's how the death of Christ is described in Scripture. Now these natural religious men, as they stood there that day and observed Christ hanging on that cross, they thought that they were looking upon a blasphemer. That's why they mocked him. In fact, they couldn't wait till he was dead so they could get him off the cross and get back to their religious services, their traditions, their customs. All they saw was a blasphemer. That's why they mocked. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. All of that was a mockery. That's man's testimony. But if you look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, here's what's going on. Now here's God's testimony. Let God be true and every man a liar. What was going on here? Well, here's a good summary of it. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice it doesn't say the innocent for the unjust, but the just for the unjust. The just one. There's a big difference between an innocent victim and a perfect victim. You see, had Christ had any sin upon him, or any, then his death would have been justified in and of itself. There's a sense in which you could say, well, Abel died because he was a sinner. That's true. Even though the cause of his death at the hand of his brother was untimely, yet he was still under condemnation of death, as we all are, sooner or later. But Christ was made to be sin. In other words, he was, by his Father, put under that curse, under that condemnation, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There was a people for whom he came to live and die that required his death, required a perfect righteousness, but required a sacrificial death. As it says here, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit, raised again from the dead by the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit raised him. That's a sign that God accepted his sacrifice. So what is the significance of this cry here? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want us to consider this for a few moments. How can this be? One in whom the Father delighted. In fact, when we read back in Psalm 22, I don't know if you picked that up as we were reading it, but that's how he's described in the mockery even of those people there at the cross. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They heard that voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And they used it as a derogatory mockery against him as he hung there on the cross, laughing. He said that the Father delighted in him. Now look at him. Well, it does raise a question. How could he be the Son of God and yet forsaken of his Father? In what sense was he forsaken? What does this mean? Well, I've written down here four thoughts that I would like to give you that I believe help in some measure understand this. And I'd be the first to say right now that this is an incomplete assignment. I liken it to a deep lake where you dive in and swim around a while and you get out and dry yourself off. You haven't done a thing to the lake. You haven't even gotten to the bottom of it. You've refreshed yourself in it, but you could never say that you fathomed the lake. That's what I see here. This is beyond what finite minds could ever grasp. And yet, God being our teacher, I trust we can understand some measure of what is revealed here. But here's the first thought concerning this that I'd have you to note, and that is that this here is the cry of the substitute. It's the cry of the sacrificial lamb. It's the cry of the suffering servant. These are all different terms that scriptures use to describe our Lord in his death. But it's his cry on behalf of those who deserved it. Now, if you can get a hold of this thought, and that is that if Christ died for you, this is a reality that you'll never have to know. That's amazing in of itself. You'll never, ever have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now I know we all get down in the dumps sometimes. And there's times when we feel like God has forsaken us. Dark days. I've been there. Feel like the Lord put you on a shelf, cast you away. This is since the Lord caused me to see His glory in Christ, the gospel. Some people, they question that. You've been through that sort of valley since then? Yeah. I believe there are times when the Lord is pleased to withdraw His hand, not completely, but bring us into circumstances that cause us to see the darkness of our way without His presence. And the purpose is to draw us again to Himself. But in the end, David said, I've never seen the Lord's children forsaken, the word he used, or begging bread. We might not ever have all that we want, but we'll certainly have all that we need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll not lack. I'll not lack for rest. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I'll not lack for peace. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I'll not lack for refreshment. He restoreth my soul. I'll not lack for righteousness. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I'll not lack for comfort. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's all it is, it's a shadow of death. Shadow can't hurt you. I've been in the forest sometime when the sun starts going down, it's still about 4 p.m, but the trees are so thick, it's like night. You begin to panic. Think you're going to lose your way, not going to get out before it's nightfall. Been on a path that way, but there's always been a path, and as long as I could see that path, you go forward. But those shadows can scare you, but they can't kill you. So I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's the believer's comfort. But I'll tell you this, for that privilege, any of the Lord, Christ was forsaken as a substitute. Whatever this means, and I hope to try to get into it, but He was forsaken. That's what that word means, abandoned. But it was as a sacrificial lamb. You know, why hours that are mentioned here, times mentioned here, important? A lot of times we read them quickly without understanding some of the cultural background, the history, but when it says it was dark from the sixth hour at noon to the ninth hour, that's the time of the hottest moment of the day when the sun should be shining. So already there we have in this earth, it's almost as if the earth itself was mourning the death of its creator. Sun stopped shining. Some say, well, they try to explain it by an eclipse or whatever. I've never seen a 3-hour eclipse. Might last for a few minutes, but it's to complete darkness. This was a sign of Christ there as that substitute, that suffering servant, bearing the sin of His people. But then when it says here in the ninth hour, Jesus said, this is 3 p.m, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Do you realize that this was the hour of the evening sacrifice? At the exact time when Christ was crying this from the cross, giving up His life, those sacrificial lambs were being offered at the temple. People going about their business. Everything, right down to the minute, the hour, was according to God's purpose. But they didn't realize. They didn't see it. They didn't know it. But Jesus cried with a loud voice. I like that. It wasn't out of weakness. He cried with a loud voice, having been silent during the 3 hours of darkness, and patiently bearing all his soul sufferings under God's wrath. Now he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you look back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, I can tell you this. I'm confident of this, that his crying out was not due to any physical suffering that men would have inflicted on him. Some people look at it that way. They say, well, the physical pain finally got too much. And so he cried out. Now, it's not because of the sufferings of men inflicting on him. Here in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And here it's talking about what men did to him, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He willingly submitted himself to the physical pains and torture that men inflicted upon him, didn't open his mouth. So when he cries, my God, my God, now he's dealing with an element that that natural man couldn't understand. This was actually a judgment of God himself upon his son as a substitute. And I believe this is explained here in Isaiah 53:11, where it says, he shall see what? Of the travail of his soul. It's like a woman in labor that when it comes to the moment of the birth cries out. And I can say that Christ's death on the cross, the sufferings that he suffered here can be compared to or illustrated by the birth pangs of a woman. He's about ready to give birth, if you will, to a people that he's redeemed. And that's why it says in verse 11 there, and shall be satisfied. That's interesting. The word travail and satisfied used in the same verse. Travail, it's the word, birth pangs. Satisfied means no stillbirth. Anybody that's ever been through a pregnancy and had to witness a stillbirth, there's no satisfaction when you're done. You go home, there's an empty feeling. And here he says, he shall be satisfied. There's not going to be one stillbirth. He's going to have everyone for whom he died. That's the glory of it. So when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the one hand, it's a cry of bearing. It's the travail of his soul, those labor pains under the wrath of God for his people. But at the same time, it's a cry of joy, just like a woman getting ready to bear, give birth. But that's the cry of the substitute. Secondly, I'd have you note that this was a cry in fulfillment of Holy Scripture. Even as we read back here in Psalm 22, there were no vain words pronounced by our Lord. And that's why when we began, I read from Psalm 22 before the message and would encourage you anytime you read through this part of the gospel, keep Psalm 22 open because every part of it was fulfilled. In fact, when you read through the book of Matthew, the Lord makes it plain in his word that Christ did not give up the ghost. He did not commend his spirit in the hands of his Father until everything had been fulfilled, seeing that all things were fulfilled. And you might be sitting there wondering, well, what were Christ's thoughts in between these statements? I believe Psalm 22 gives us those thoughts. All of these were not audibly brought forth, but this was the travail of his soul. When he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Do you realize that part of these words were in Hebrew and part were in Chaldee? I don't know if you've in the news heard that mentioned recently, but Iraq, the old Babylonian empire, the language was Chaldee, the Chaldean language. And certain portions of Scripture were actually written in the Chaldean language. A lot of people don't realize, I think, well, the Old Testament's Hebrew and the New Testament's Greek. Actually, there's Hebrew and Chaldee, and then Greek in the New Testament, there's Greek and there's the Aramaic. So, this statement, Eli, Eli, The first three words, Eli, Eli, Lama, those are Hebrew. But when he pronounced the word Sabachthani, that last word was in Chaldean. And you might say, well, he got his grammar mixed up. Like, if you've ever learned a foreign language, sometimes you're speaking along in English and all of a sudden that foreign word comes out. But this wasn't an accident. Wasn't that sign that they put above his head written in three different languages? In Christ's statement, Christ's declaration, Christ's cry, part of that sentence in Hebrew pertaining to a Jew, and part of it in Chaldee pertaining to a Gentile. He's the Savior of the world. That's the sense there. It's not that he actually died and by his death is going to save or tried to save every single person in the world. That's not what that means. But it means that when he died for a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. There's hope in that word, in his statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Stated in Hebrew and in the Chaldee. He was a representative of both Jew and Gentile. I'm thankful. Whether Jew or Gentile, there's hope in the Savior. But this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Thirdly, I'd have you see here that this was the cry of the God-man as man. Again, this is a mystery. I don't pretend to even begin to explain it, but some people read that and say, well, he said, my God, so that must mean that he wasn't God himself. No. That's why they crucified him. Those religious people knew and understood by his declarations that he made himself to be equal with God. From their vantage point, that's why he was there. He's a blasphemer. But for those that God has been pleased to open their eyes and to see Christ in truth, they see Christ here at this moment, hanging on the cross, not as God, but as man. He's the God-man, no question. But he was made and formed by God. He took a body thou hast prepared for me. Why? Because he came to save men and women. He came to save a people and therefore took on their likeness and as their representative speaks on their behalf. He could address the Father where you and I couldn't. A lot of people don't realize that, but even the privilege of someone saying, my God, I'll tell you, without a substitute, a sinner will stand condemned even for saying that, my God. I think the Jews, to a certain degree, have a higher respect for the name of God, even today, than anybody you're ever going to run into. Do you realize that when the scribes, even these scribes, when they would come on the name of God, well, several things. One, they would never write the name of God. I should say when they would write it, they would write the name of God, but then they would destroy the quill that they used to write, get a new one, and go on. But they would never pronounce the name of God. When I took a Hebrew class, the Hebrew Jewish teacher, as she would read, when she'd come to the name of God, Elohim, she'd pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord. She would substitute, and she'd pause. So there's a certain reverence for the name of God, but the problem is, they haven't got a clue as to how to deal with His justice and holiness. But if you're Lord, you do. The reason why you can address God is for one reason. He addressed God. The substitute addressed God. You stop and think about that every time you bow your head to pray. Our Father, how is it that I as a sinner could ever address the Holy God? Well, because He addressed me as the God-man. But He had to be both God and man. Christ as man prayed to Him as His God. Believed on Him. Isn't that what's required of the sinner faith? I haven't got it. But Christ believed. Loved Him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. My, never have done that. Well, how can God ever look on me with favor? Because he did. He did. Obeyed him. I've never obeyed God. I hear people talking about, well, I started obeying God. What a fool. What a fool. No, there's only one that's ever obeyed, and that's his son. God couldn't suffer, but man can. On the other hand, man can't satisfy. Only God can. And there's the mystery. There's the mystery. But that's why I cried, my God, as the God-man. And then finally, this was a cry of one who was subjected to the eternal wrath of God, that justice might be satisfied. I've often said this, and again I repeat it here, if you want an idea of what God's wrath is, now you might get a small picture looking back at Noah and how he destroyed the world, or Sodom and Gomorrah caused fire and brimstone to come out of heaven. You can read all of this, but I'm telling you, there is no place in all of history or the Word where you're going to find the glory of God, his wrath revealed in a greater way than right here on the cross, what he did to his own son. Now that ought to give each of us a sense of sin, just how holy God is, that he spared not his only son, but delivered him up, that he might be a just God and a Savior. And the bitterness of his sorrows that he bore is a manifestation of that. You know, what was in a sense to the Jews, this is a rock of stumbling, the Jews, it's to the believer, to one that the Spirit causes to believe, it's the power of God into salvation. Here's our salvation. Here's the surety, standing in the legal place instead for sinners. When Isaiah says he bore all our griefs and carried our sorrows, this is it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what condemnation is. A lot of people think of just the physical flame. They think, well, hell's a physical flame, and they sit there and try to put their hand over fire and think, what hell must be like? I'll tell you what hell is. It's eternal separation from God. Everything that's contrary to who he is in truth, that is what sinners will be subjected to under his wrath, those that Christ hadn't redeemed. And I'll tell you, there's no greater punishment than that. He's separated from God. That's what eternal death is. But this cry of Christ, it wasn't because he was overwhelmed from pain as if he were swearing. You hear, my God. No, that's not it. He wasn't crying out of impatience. He came to do his Father's will. He was resigned to the will of God, content to drink the whole bitter cup. It wasn't a cry of despair, nor out of despair. We saw that in Psalm 22 and verse 3. When we read it, it says, did I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent? But thou art holy, O thou that havest the praise of Israel. He endured for holiness' sake, for righteousness, the cry of the substitute being subjected to God's eternal wrath. As I said, these words are a deep mystery. Son of God, abandoned of God. But here in the cross, we see that what the scriptures talk about, righteousness and peace kissing one another. Mercy and truth meeting together. Here's a full display of the love of God on behalf of that people that for whom Christ died, and yet at the same time, a display of his inflexible justice. Because mercy can never be shown at the expense of justice. So we see God's terrible wrath joined with his matchless grace.